He said, Brother Jim Arant to come and bring the word. Brother, come on. Back to Children's Church. Thank you for that.
Good morning. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you today. Daryl, thank you for message and song, praise team, accompanists, bringing us before the Lord. Just feel like I've already worshiped, so if you don't get anything from here on out, you know, at least you got blessed with the music today. Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. And in just a few moments, we'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. And I appreciate Neil affording me this opportunity to be with you today as he is out, I believe, in, you said, Kenya. And hope that you have been lifting him up in prayer and those that are traveling together and the work that they're about, that he'll be able to see through the eyes of Jesus, experience through his mind and heart those things that our Lord would see, think, and feel, and what he wants him to accomplish. If you'd like to stand with us at this time, we will open God's Word together and look at beginning in John chapter 20 and verse 19. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy that we have to be in your house with your people this morning. Father, thank you for the message and song. And Lord, that our hearts have already been stirred with the message and song. And God, I just pray that as we come into your presence now, that, Lord, that you will continue to speak to our hearts through your written word and the spoken word. And Lord, that we might not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' sweet, matchless, and wonderful name. Amen. This morning we want to look at the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. If you read in the preceding verses, you notice beginning in verse 1 that Mary made her way there to the tomb. Jesus had been crucified and was buried there on Friday. This is the first day of the week. And as she comes to the tomb there, she is very disturbed in the sense that she notices that the stone has been rolled away and that the tomb is empty. There are two angels on the inside and they speak to her, and she speaks to them and realizes that Jesus is not only not there, and the question that they raised stirred in her heart. So she goes back to Peter and shares with him and other disciple. Soon as they hear that the grave is empty, they too make their way as quickly as possible to the grave. The other disciple, it says, arrived before Peter did. And then Peter, as he looks in and notices that at the grave is empty, he goes in as well. And they return, it says, to their homes. But Mary stood outside of the tomb weeping, not knowing where her Lord was. And the angels there speak to her, and then Jesus himself speaks to Mary. This is the first appearance that he makes, and it is to Mary Magdalene. But then in our text today, we see the first appearance that he makes to his disciples. If you knew that you only had 30 days here on this earth, that left here on this earth, what would come to your mind? What would you say? Who would you want to talk with? Well, this is exactly the sitting that we have before us. Jesus' days on the earth now are limited. And so he speaks to Mary first, but now he comes and he is going to speak to his disciples. He commissions them. There are several things that we could focus on in this passage here, but the one I want you to notice is in verse 21, where he says, "As my Father sent me, I also send you." As you know, today, as you picked up your bulletins, your worship guide there, that you had a little insert with the information for Week of Prayer for the North American Missions. And it has 7 days listed there that you can take each day and have a special emphasis and prayer request. And so this morning, as we look here at this verse, "As my Father has sent me, I send you." Someone has said, every heart without Christ is a mission field. Every heart with him is a missionary. The mission of the church is rooted in the incarnation and is part of God's redemptive purpose for the world. God is a missionary God. The Bible is a missionary book. And the church is a missionary institution. And when the church ceases to be missionary minded, it is denied its faith and it's betrayed its trust. This morning, I'd like to share with you 3 requirements for missions. First of all, missions requires looking. Missions requires looking. And the first thing we will help us to see is seeing man's sin. We have to see the condition of mankind. All men are sinners. The Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That word "all" is inclusive. That's me, that's you, that's every person that's ever been on the face of this earth from Adam and Eve. We've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. And so in order to be mission minded, we have got to see man and from the standpoint of his sin. We're all sinners by nature and we're all sinners by choice. Over in the book of Romans, we find recorded in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, Paul's words. To prove that all are under sin, Paul quotes formal introduction without a formal introduction a number of different verses from the Old Testament. These quotations can be divided into 2 parts. The first part here in verses 10 through 12 talks about our deficiencies. And then in verses 13 through 18, it talks about human depravity. In verse 10, he says, "As is it written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one." So he describes our deficiencies. And then he moves into human depravity, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes." As you look back at verse 11, you see people do not understand spiritual truth, nor do they diligently seek God. We don't go looking for God, folks. God comes looking for us. I was born and reared here in the area. I grew up on the Jim Arant Road, as named after my grandfather. And I started going to church or attending church before I was born. My mom took me to church. And so I grew up in the church, but I went for all the wrong reasons. And God had to take me all the way from West Monroe to Japan while I was in the military to get me in a place and position to realize that I was a sinner, that I was separated from Him. And if I didn't allow God to do something in my heart, in my life, I was going to be separated from Him for all eternity. And so we don't seek after God. God takes the initiative. He comes seeking and searching after us. At the best, people are satisfied with the externals and with being religious. We've got plenty of churches, folks. There are churches everywhere. I mean, I pass churches coming here this morning, and as I go out to preach and supply or serve as interim, I pass churches, just number of churches like this. And yet, the problem is that best people are satisfied with just the externals or being religious. The final verdict, according to God's Word, is the whole world is guilty before God. Sin is the most heinous and hellish thing in God's universe. We need to get a new perspective of sin. It's been watered down. It's been coated over. It's been sugar-coated over. And we need to see sin from God's eyes, from God's perspective. And the late Dr. R.G. Lee put it well when he said, "Sin resembles poison in the stomach, a dagger thrust in the heart, a sword in the bowels, the dastardly, devilish, dooming, damning thing from which men are to be saved." It's not something that we dabble with, folks. It's something that is a killer. It'll separate us from God not only while we're here on this earth, but it'll separate us from God for all eternity. We must ourselves see sin and get others to see sin through the crimson lenses of Calvary's cross and through the eyes of a holy God. When the Apostle Paul went there in Acts chapter 17, we find these words here. It says that, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." If you look at that word provoked in different translations, you'll see in the New King James Version the word provoked, but in the New International Version, it is greatly distressed. The New English Bible says he was exasperated. The Living Bible says he was deeply troubled when he saw them worshiping idols. As we look out and we see the condition of people, are we concerned? Do we really care? Do we really see them as sinners separated from God on the way to a devil's hell? Unless they're willing to repent of that sin and by faith turn to Jesus Christ and allow him to take up residence in their heart. But we also must see more than man's sin. We must see man's sorrow. It makes a difference what we see when we are confronted by people. Among the masses of people, you can be moved with resentment, with disgust, even with anger. That can happen at Walmart. Depends on when you go. You can get a little flustered, can't you? We don't see people as lost, separated from God, as sinners. They're just in our way. You know, they just happened to be in the line before we got there. But we see that more than likely, we just become indifferent toward them. How many times do we get up and we go through the day and we pass people throughout that day, but we never really see them? You can be in a crowd and be lonely. You can be in a crowd and not really see the people that are all around you. I want to share with you a little story that came across my desk several years ago. It's entitled "The Life-Saving Station." Set on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. And some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to be associated with the station and give their time and their money and effort to support its work. New boats were bought and crews were trained, and the little station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and it was poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as first refuge of those saved from life-saving station, and So they replaced the emergency cots with beds, and they put better furniture and enlarged the building, and they furnished it exquisitely because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decor, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where club initiations were held. And about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming on the inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down, and they told if they wanted to save the lives of all those various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club. And yet another life-saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself. If you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most people drown. Folks, this is why we start new churches today. If you read the emphasis on day one of the prayer guide, it says the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest for laborers. And that the 5,000 plus North American missionaries are involved in church planting and compassionate ministries. Because many of our churches today have become like the life station. They've become a social club. They've lost sight of why they were started in the first place. Dalmer Gabern said, it's God's will that His church grow and that His lost children are found. We need to see man's sorrows. Matthew relates how Jesus had been going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He was getting his hands dirty. It was a messy type ministry, just like with the life station. And then he made this significant observation in Matthew 9:36 when it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. For then, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus saw people in spiritual darkness. He didn't just see the crowds. Jesus saw people in spiritual darkness. They were troubled. They were hindered. They were confused by those who should have taught them. And it says that he was moved in compassion. Jesus saw shepherdless sheep. And sheep are the most defenseless animals on God's green earth. They can't take care of themselves. They don't have sense enough to take care of themselves. He could have seen them as other sheep. He could have seen them as rejecters of his claim. As men and women who were dirty with sin and delighting in it. As selfish, materialistic people who sought His healing, His bread, but who refused His lordship. But Jesus saw shepherdless sheep. And he was moved with compassion. It's one thing to see people. It's quite another thing to see them as shepherdless sheep. On their way to hell, living in sin, separated from God now, and be separated from all eternity, and to be moved for compassion for them. But a third thing that helps us to see or to look out, it's not enough to see man's sin or to see man's sorrow. We often have to see man's Savior. In the New Testament, the word Savior is never applied to a mere man. It is used of both God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is our Savior, for He is the author of salvation, which is provided through Christ. However, in the New Testament, it is permanently the title of the Son. At His birth, the angel announced Him as a Savior who is the Christ, our Lord. His mission to save His people from their sins was announced at His birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And it was stated by Jesus as the aim of His coming. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The salvation which He wrought is for all mankind, and He is the Savior of the world. John put it like this. He says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come to the Father except by Me." Luke put it like this. He said, "Neither is there salvation any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." If a person is going to have a heart for missions, it requires looking. Looking at man's sin. Looking at man's sorrow and man's Savior. The love of God and the power of Christ can change any heart. That is a quote from former IMB worker David MacDonald. In March of 2002, David and three of his co-workers were killed in Mosul, Iraq. Like other Southern Baptist workers, they dedicated their lives to sharing God's love with those that they did not know. And that's exactly what God is calling us to do. When He says, "As the Father sent Me, even so send I you." That's what He's calling us to do. As individuals. As a church. But I want you to notice a second thing that missions requires. Not only does missions require looking, but missions requires praying. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I care not whether they're clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of God here on this earth." God does nothing but in answer to prayer, unquote. Prayer is the first thing. It's the second thing. It's the third thing necessary for missions. This is why we begin our emphasis with the North American missions with the week of prayer, March 4th through the 11th. And in your prayer guide, you have, as I mentioned, specific requests that are stated on each day that you can pray for. Maybe you've not been practicing praying for missionaries on a regular basis. This is a great opportunity to get started because it gives you some guidelines here for 7 days to be able to do that. What kind of praying must we do? First of all, there must be a concerned praying. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders said, "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Did you hear what I said? For 3 years, Paul warned the people of Ephesus with tears. How long has it been since you and I shed a tear? over the condition of our family, our friends, our co-workers, that person out there, as far as our normal traffic pattern. What will result from this kind of concern from people? Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." You want to experience joy? Then you have to spend some time in prayer. That brings about real concern. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, Paul's life and joy was to see people saved. You have recorded his missionary journeys. He wrote over half of the New Testament. And in his travels, he had a passion to see people come to know Christ. We see that he shed tears for them for 3 years. The second thing is Christian praying. William Carey went to India, and he made this statement. He said, "I will dig and descend, but you at home must hold the ropes." And that's exactly what people did for Pat and I as we served the North American Mission Board for almost 22 years. Almost 19 years of those in upstate New York as church planter strategist. Primary responsibility, starting churches. When we first got there, we had 3 churches, 1 new work start, covered 9 counties, 2 half counties, with 1.3 million people. I could drive you around and you'd never see another evangelical church for 2 hours. Only 2% evangelical. That's here in America, folks. That's here in America. We had more lost people in New York than in most of the countries where we send our international missionaries. That's here. It hasn't changed a whole lot. There's only 3% evangelical in the northeast part of the United States at the present time. That means 97% have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Carey said, "I will dig into sin, but you have to hold the ropes." And so many held the ropes for us while we were there in upstate New York. It was not about me. It was not about us. It was just God answering prayers. I had no clue what I was doing. When I first surrendered to serve in that position, someone said, "Well, how are you going to start all these churches?" I said, "One by one." I didn't know what to do. Never started a church before. I had pastored several churches, but I'd never planted a church. We had the privilege of planting 3 churches prior to having to move to more of working with the planters, because each church plant took about 15 months and getting it up and with home Bible studies and putting things in place and calling a planter in. Then as we multiplied, it required that I move out of that own hands type approach, but working with the planters, identifying the places, identifying the planters, identifying our partners, helping to secure resources above and beyond what we received through the North American Mission Board for those guys and their families to be on the field. And so one of the fibers of that rope is prayer. Many Christians have failed in their service for Christ because other Christians have failed to hold the rope. In Matthew 9:38, Jesus said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." He instructs us in this verse to pray for workers. But not only must we have concern praying and Christian praying, but there must be that compassionate praying as well. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, Moses said, "Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Did you hear what I said? Do we have that kind of compassion for people who are separated from Christ? That we're willing for God to blot us out of his book, that our name not be in the book of life, and that we be separated from him for all eternity? That's what Moses was saying. Moses had a compassion for his people. And he said, God, if you can't forgive them, then just blot me out. I don't want to be a part of it. You see, Aaron had made a gold calf for the people to worship because Moses had delayed there in his coming, and Moses returned and he saw what they had done, and he takes corrective action. He makes the sacrifices or offers those sacrifices. Then he returns to the Lord there on the mountain, and he shared with him about their sin, and he interceded for them. He was willing to lose his own soul to see his friends and fellow countrymen come to know God. Paul felt the same way toward his countrymen and Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we find, he says, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, he goes on to say, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they're saved. Paul was saying exactly the same thing that Moses said. That I am willing for you to remove my name from the book of life in order for my countrymen to have a personal relationship with you and spend eternity in heaven. Mark chapter 16, 15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Did you know that it's estimated that 269 million people in North America do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I had pastored in the South all my life, or in my as far as my pastoral experience, in Louisiana, Arkansas, Texas. I really didn't have a concept of lostness. So God called Pat and I to serve as your career missionaries to upstate New York. And I want to tell you, I saw it in a different way. There wasn't a church on every corner, not evangelical church. You didn't have a choice. If you wanted to go to an evangelical church, you would have to drive an hour or longer to find one, where you could sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. 269 million people is estimated in North America. Almost 75% do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. To put it another way, it would be saying three out of four people, for example, there are four people here on this pew, three of you are going to hell. That's looking at North America. Three out of four people. The United States is the fourth largest unchurched nation in the world, next to China and India and Indonesia. That blows our mind because, you see, as I mentioned, I grew up here, and there are churches everywhere. You can go, you can just drive a minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. You can go to whatever church, stripe, color you want to. But we must understand that our nation as a whole is lost. And you wonder why things are in the condition that it's in right now. And we see all of the stuff that happens on the news and we read about, watch on TV. Folks, it's a spiritual issue. No president's going to solve this. No party's going to solve this. No law will stop the killings in our schools. We have a spiritual problem. People are lost. They're dying and on their way to hell. And unless we get concerned, it's not going to change. It has to start with me. It has to start with you. Allowing God to make a difference through us. Jesus ministered in Judea and Galilee and Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea and Philippi and Decapolis and Samaria and Berea. He saw the necessity of going where the need was. It says, and he must needs go through Samaria. There was a Samaritan woman that needed to encounter him. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and the crowds just surrounded it. Jesus entered, and he passed through Jericho, and there was Zacchaeus. And he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Crowd all around him. And here's Zacchaeus climbing up a little sycamore tree because he's a man of short stature and he wanted to see Jesus. But I want to tell you, Jesus was so sensitive, the crowds did not interfere with him, realizing that there was really one seeking after him. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I need to be in your house today. Jesus didn't allow the things around him, circumstances and situations, cause him to be insensitive to the lostness of those. Jesus is not one to teach one thing and do something else. He set the example in personal witnesses in the days of his flesh. Have you ever noticed that in the Pauline epistles that Paul never urges a Christian to witness or to share his faith? He has not only that, nor has he anything to say about being on mission. Now, folks, 2/3 of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And yet you look in the Pauline epistles and there's nothing there that, from the standpoint of him urging us to witness or have anything to do about being on mission. If you have to constantly be telling people to witness, something is wrong. If you always are having to be pumping people up to get them interested in missions, something is wrong. What did Paul always do? What is Paul always doing? He's always bringing you to Christ and leaving you with Christ. When Christ is central in the heart of man, what does man want to do? He wants to tell others about Jesus, and he'll do it effectively. Let Jesus be the central in the heart of a man, and he is going to be burdened and troubled because millions have never heard of Christ. It's going to disturb him and bring him to action. That's exactly what happened to Paul there as he was at Athens. And it says that he was provoked. He was exasperated. He was just moved by the fact that here's all these people worshiping idols. I mean, it tore him up. We must come to a point in our walk with Jesus that our heart's desire and prayer to God is for our family and our friends and our neighbors and people of all walks of life that they might be saved. Are you concerned? Do you care? Am I concerned? And do I care? I believe I shared maybe this with you once before, but I want to share it again as I close this morning. While serving with the North American Mission Board, I had the privilege to be involved in a lot of mission emphasis weeks where we'd go and we would spend a week and share with churches and about the work that God was doing in and through the lives of our church planters and in our association. And while attending one of those weeks of emphasis on missions, one of the missionaries had written a little poem, and he shared with us. And I got a copy of it, and I've used it in many, many times, many places. It says, are you a missionary or a mission field? I went to church each Sunday, and I sat faithfully in my pew. My pastor often preached to me, but that I never knew. I didn't think of others till my pastor once revealed, if you're not a missionary, then you're a mission field. It's urgent, said a teacher, for each of you to visit, but in my mind, I would reply, it really isn't, is it? I'd always heard of missions, but little would I give, for I really felt that all I made, I needed just to live. I was a hearer only and not a doer of the word. I never shared with others the gospel that I'd heard. The pastor's words returned to me, your life you now should yield. For if you're not a missionary, you're a mission field. And when I fully surrendered my life to Christ, it seemed the church bells pealed. You're now a missionary and not a mission field. Missions requires looking. Missions requires praying. And missions requires going. I praise God that you have got a shepherd, an under-shepherd here, that it is an example for you. He is in Kenya today, but I know that he's been in Seattle and other places. He has a heart for Washtenaw Parish. He has a heart for our state, for our nation. He has a heart for the world. You are very blessed. Don't just pray for him. Stand behind him. Go with him. If you can't go, you can pray. You can give. But if you can go, go. What the difference it makes in our life and the lives of others. Would you stand with me? As Daryl comes, and he'll be leading us in our hymn of invitation. You're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. As we stated, you are part of that mission field. And I pray that you'll come this morning by faith, by repentance and faith, and that you'll want to receive Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior. If you have done that, that you may be here and you may be praying about a church home, or maybe you've never followed through with believer's baptism or church membership. Maybe that's where God has you right now. We have to be obedient to those things that God has for us immediately, and then he'll take us to that next step, to that next level. It may be that you're a member here, you've been baptized, you've been serving in the church, but you know, hey, I haven't seen people like that. I haven't prayed like that, and I sure hadn't been willing to go. Maybe you just need to say, God, I want to renew my commitment to you. Here's a blank check. I'm going to sign it. You put in whatever you want. And that's what I'll do. That's what I'll give. We're willing to do that. God can not only bring about a change in our life, but he'll bring about a change in our family and our neighbors and our friends and the world in which we live. Father, thank you for the joy to share your word this morning. And we just pray, God, I pray that you'll grip my heart and help me once again to be able to look and to pray and to go as you intend. And I'll give you the praise in your son's name. Amen.